In 2 Chronicles, we've already had an introduction to the events here, first nine chapters of this Old Testament book are a record of the history of King Solomon's time in the history of ancient Israel. The author captures the political consolidation of Solomon's rule over the kingdom that he inherited from his father David. He was wise in more than one arena of life. He was an astute politician and a master of every aspect of his realm, even much of the spiritual aspect. And his prayer is an amazing prayer that we just read the introduction to. At least at the beginning, it seems that Solomon understood the place of acknowledgement, of faith, of understanding, of submission, and of obedience to the Lord God, to Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. And he understood that he owed his well-being, his power of intellect, and his authority to his Creator, the Lord God of Israel. If you look with me in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Early in his reign, he determined to fulfill his father's wish of building a permanent temple for the worship of the Lord God of Israel." We look in chapter 3 in verse 1. We can just kind of take a few of these headings that help us get an idea of the flow of this particular record. Chapter 3, 1, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, of Yahweh, at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite." And then in chapter 5, and again verse 1, "So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God." What follows then from here are, especially in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, details about the dedication of the temple. First, the outside and then the inside. And it's quite an interesting record that we have. And it ought to be read with thought and consideration. But I want to draw your attention. We can't cover everything here. But first of all, I want you to consider a few things about Solomon's great temple of Yahweh on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Let's think about some of the things that are going on here. We certainly will not even come close to exhausting this. We'll only introduce it. But let's think about a few things about Solomon's great temple of the Lord. The Old Testament people of God were a chosen people to whom he gave a prescribed worship. It was very detailed. It was very particular. It came with the authority of the prophet of God, Moses. It was to take place in a specific tabernacle and then later temple. There was an ordained ceremonial and sacrificial system involved in these people who were called, in fact, to be a worshiping people of Yahweh, of the Lord God. And in the process, the Lord had promised that a new temple would be built. And at this point, they really are watching. They watched the fulfillment of Yahweh's former prophecies about the building of the temple. Well, let's pick it up then at chapter 5 and verse 11. "And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Quite an amazing fanfare is pictured for us here, described for us. Verse 13, indeed it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in the praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel was standing. Then the king he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet, and the idea is now, I have displayed this, I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people of Israel. It's an amazing description. The sheer volume of sound must have been overwhelming. The opulence of the temple would have been an amazing thing to behold and to see. The luxury and opulence of this temple was beyond reckoning. Its beauty became legend. In Solomon's reign, we are told that gold was as common as stones in Jerusalem. 17 times gold is referenced, mainly in the decorating of the temple. And we get the idea that the lobby was coated in gold. The first room, the most holy place, was coated with gold. The Holy of Holies was coated with gold. The whole account reports this way regarding the construction and the furnishings of the temple. You can even, if you want to take time, you can look it up and you can see artists' renditions of the temple. And it's an amazing thing to see its size and its beauty and its opulence and its luxury, because of the amazing amount of gold and jewels that were used in building this temple. One commentator put it this way: the building of the temple under Solomon spared no expense to provide a house for Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. This temple served as the headquarters for the priestly order, the place for the true worship of Yahweh, and the visible sign of his presence in Israel. And I think it's important that we think of it that way, because as Solomon, we have already read in his prayer, noted, God is not contained in some building. But at this point in the history of God's providence and redemption, he would have this visible, amazing, bright, attractive presentation of his presence. However, something far greater than all earthly riches is going on here. Many commentators have noted this, that this is at the forefront of the temple's purpose, and that is the great need for reconciliation with God. Mankind is a sinful mankind and humankind, and there was this great need of reconciliation with God. And what we find in the temple is that he himself provided himself in the temple and in the priests and in the sacrifices that he ordained. And he showed the way of reconciliation. And he accepted this labor of Solomon and the people of Israel to that end. So we see that there are some things that we can learn from this temple of Solomon. We have a chosen people. We have prescribed worship. We have a specific temple now, and we have an ordained ceremony and an ordained sacrificial system. Now, we pick it up and we think again about chapter 5. And we see this manifestation of the Lord when they played their instruments and they sang and praised God as one, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. The record for us is that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not continue ministering. It was as if they were moved out of the building. And they're all standing out around the building and thinking about God's presence. In this manifestation of himself, Yahweh communicated several things about his relationship to his people. And this is very important for us to learn this about Solomon's temple. Let me mention just a few things. Number one, he manifested and communicated with his people his acceptance of Solomon's temple. Now, when you think about the character of God and you think about the character of people and how really weak and paltry the greatest of architectural structures are to the Lord God who created the earth, the solar system, and the whole universe, this is a very amazing thing, isn't it? That Yahweh accepted Solomon's temple. His word to David was fulfilled by Solomon. He revealed and fulfilled his word to make known his being and his faithfulness to his people. He condescended. He showed mercy and grace in accepting this work known as Solomon's temple. Number two, he hallowed his presence in the temple. He is the holy God who brought out and redeemed his people from Egypt. He accompanied them in the wilderness. He gave his glorious presence to the tabernacle. And then we see this great display here. He filled this temple with the glorious, shining, dark manifestation of his hallowed, jealous, immense, transcendent, and faithful being. And they stood in awe of him. And they stood in awe of his acceptance of the temple and his hallowed presence in the temple. Number three, he manifested his pleasure in his people. You see why I say there's mercy in this condescension. There's mercy and grace displayed as he came to be with his people. He displayed the pleasure in his people who worshiped him in the temple. When they believed and they obeyed, he displayed his graciousness to them. Look with me, if you would, at the end of chapter 6. So much in chapter 6, but let me just bring out the things that we've already seen in reading those first 21 verses. And then in verse 40, as he came to the end of this wonderful prayer, "Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering of the Lord and the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house, the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good. His mercy endures forever." So we see God manifesting to them his acceptance of the temple and of the ceremonial and sacrificial work that was done in that temple that day. And he hallowed his presence in the temple and manifested that to them. You know, there's nothing that anyone can do at this point in mankind's history to verify these things except simply take this witness of the prophet of God that God came on that day and did these things and displayed himself, his presence in it, all its hallowedness, his acceptance and his pleasure in his people. Thus, the temple with its ceremonial system represented God's grace to his people. Now, this was building on things that David himself had said previously. Think of these things. In Psalm 28, David said this, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." Now, at that point, it was still the tabernacle with its fabric curtains and the sacrificial system that was carried out there. But this would have carried over into their thinking about Solomon's temple. It became the place that the believing people would look to. Now, what did that mean, they looked to it? It wasn't something that was so much the physical presence as much as what it represented. It represented this presence of God, this acceptance of God, this pleasure of God and his mercy in his people. It represented those things to them because they knew atonement was made there. They knew the lambs were brought there. Hands were put upon the heads of those sacrificial animals. And imputation of guilt and imputation of righteousness was displayed there. That's why David prayed the way he prayed. That's why he said, "I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." He knew he needed a sacrifice for sins. And he knew of all the buildings upon the whole face of the earth, it was only the building where God chose to dwell that there would be an acceptable sacrifice made. And God would be satisfied. He said in Psalm 138, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple." This is not some meritorious ritual like you see with the Muslims. This is a man of faith looking to the Lord God who saves sinners and trusting in God's sacrificial system to deal with sins effectively and thoroughly and fully. David went on to say, "And praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name." David trusted in the word of God and what the word of God proclaimed about the temple, the tabernacle then, and then later the temple. And so we see in this, if we're listening, and you're thinking about the things I'm saying, we see in this a promise and a foreshadowing of something far greater. something better to come. Because we know that temple was destroyed and that nation was eventually destroyed. There must be a place of reconciliation. Well, let's go on. If we think about Solomon's temple, we think about some of the things that are being portrayed there and being taught there in that temple. Let's move on. Because there is a greater temple, and that is the New Covenant temple. We've talked about this some before, but not quite in this way. This sermon is just an introduction to these things. There's so much more to learn and to study and to be strengthened by in understanding how God works in His ordained temple. So we gather today in a much less auspicious building. There's no gold here, except maybe on your wedding ring. Our walls are not coated with gold. They're just drywall and paint. Our ceilings are not bejeweled. They're just good wood and good shingles that keep the rain out, the sun off of us, so we can sit here together. But thinking properly about the use of an earthly building leads us to see in the dedication of Solomon's temple foreshadowing of something far better than buildings and temples and architectural feats. There is a later temple with greater glory, and that is the New Covenant temple of God. Let's think about this for a few minutes. The Old Testament writings about the temple gave us the understanding that when God is believed and God is obeyed, He accepts His present and finds pleasure in His people. He is gracious. That is His character. However, they never achieved a lasting acceptance or place in the Old Testament. Because that, as I mentioned, the Old Testament, we have that recorded for us in the Scriptures, that old nation was left to its own works, its own devices, its own labors, of which and in which they always fell short. And they always failed. Now, that happened to them, you understand you're thinking about this, for our benefit. It happened to them because God was working His purposes to bring something far greater to sight, to manifestation. We read in Psalm 79, a later psalm that was written, O God, the nations have come into Your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. Why this defilement? Why this destruction of Yahweh's earthly temple and people? It's because the nation apostatized. And they no longer looked based upon the Word of God to the sacrificial system, to the reconciling work that God accomplished, that God used to foreshadow something much greater. They no longer looked to God by faith, and they did not obey His commandments. They apostatized. How can this ever be remedied? How will the purpose of that old temple, the reconciliation of sinners with the triune Creator God, how will that ever be accomplished lastingly? If men build a great temple and they overlay it with gold and it's beyond anything anybody can imagine in its beauty and opulence, and that doesn't last, what will? And really, in many ways, the Old Testament, that's an aspect of the Old Testament's work to cause us to long for something that lasts and to anticipate that this same Lord God of heaven and earth will come to the rescue of sinners. So God Himself came to the rescue. He provided a new Adam. He provided a new Israel. He provided a new king. And He provided a new temple. That's the news that I have for you today. This new Adam, this new Israel, this new king, this new temple is none other than God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Solomon was not aware of this, but when he built that temple and they gathered that day for that great dedication ceremony, he was foreshadowing something far greater. He was foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know when Christ came, there wasn't the same ceremony, was there? Except the heavenly angels sang and the shepherds came. And in time, the Magi came and worshipped. In humility, He came. Without the manifestation. So that great work from so long ago was put there to foreshadow something greater that didn't appear greater. But God, in His Son, was coming to the rescue Himself to build something truly eternal. We have hints in the Old Testament that the physical temple would give way to a different kind of temple. In Psalm 90, which is a psalm of Moses, we read, "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations." See, there's a hint there of something more than architectural structures. You are our dwelling place. There's that idea of dwelling place has overtones of temple ideas and worship and, of course, reconciliation. Deuteronomy 33:27, Moses said this, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." You see, men want things of physical, apparent nature. Empirical things. We've talked about this before. Really, it becomes things under their control, doesn't it? But that's beside the point right now. What the prophets of God hinted at and were explaining to God's people is that God Himself would become our sanctuary, our refuge, our place of worship. Isaiah put it this way. Isaiah has many verses that are very helpful in this regard. But Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13 and the first part of 14, "The Lord of hosts," that's Yahweh Sabaoth, "the Lord of the armies of the Lord," is the idea. "The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." Men want to center things in a particular spot, in a particular structure, but there's something different about the character of the worship of the people of God. And while He accommodated men at one point, He's bringing something else about. And so Isaiah went on to say in verse 14, "He will be as a sanctuary." Now, what's a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a place of worship. A place where God is present. A place where God accepts His people and finds pleasure in them. Isaiah said in 8:14, "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And your ears ought to go, "Whoa, wait. I've heard those phrases before. Where have I heard those before?" Well, you've heard them in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, where in that context of Peter describing the new covenant temple, which we'll come to in a few moments, he took this verse with all apostolic authority from Isaiah's record and applied it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter identified Isaiah's stone of stumbling and rock of offense as no other than Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He became really the ultimate temple by whom acceptable sacrifice was made and by whom God reconciled His people to Himself and by whom the Father then receives worship. Look with me if you would. Turn in your Bible to John, the Gospel of John. And look with me in chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. There towards the end of the chapter. We have the record here of the first cleansing of the temple by Christ. And the confrontation between Christ and the spiritual leaders and political leaders of Israel started at this point. And so we read here in John chapter 2 verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" Since you come in here and you cast out the money changers and you upset the tables and you declare that the temple is to be a house of prayer. Jesus answered and said to them, now listen carefully, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now can you imagine hearing that without knowing about His crucifixion, without knowing about His burial, and without knowing about His resurrection? That would have been completely enigmatic. They would have said, "What? What did He just say?" You see? But look, listen to what He's saying. "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." And by the way, they're talking about Herod's temple, not Solomon's. This is another building of the temple for the people of Israel, where they worshiped during the time of Christ and His apostles. And that temple was destroyed in AD 70. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." Verse 21. This is the apostle now teaching us. He's instructing us. He's many, many years later, some think decades, I don't know how long, he looked back upon this time. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he said, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. What an amazing statement for a Jewish believer to make. To see a different kind of temple. Not a temple built out of stones and gold and jewels and the craft of architecture, but a temple of flesh and blood. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them." That he had said what? That he was speaking of the temple of his body. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Interesting reflection of the Apostle John many years later. Dr. Barcelos, in commenting on this verse, said this, Thus what John is saying is that the disciples upon the resurrection of Christ understood what Jesus said to be in line with the Old Testament, that Jesus is the new temple promised in the Old Testament. But our Lord Jesus Christ also creates a new temple called the church. That's very helpful then for us to read through 2 Chronicles 5, 6, and 7 and see that old temple and understand the reason the prophet gave us this record in 2 Chronicles is because we were being foreshadowed. Not this building. We as a gathered people were being foreshadowed. Beautiful to think about this. Here's the place that God displays Himself. Look with me in chapter 4, where Christ gave us more instruction about the new covenant temple. We can trace this out in the Gospel of John, but let's just take this in chapter 4 and verse 21. In the midst of this conversation with the woman at the well in the village of Sychar, and she is still thinking about God being worshipped in a particular place. There's a debate in her mind, as there was in many people's minds early in the first century. Is it in the Samaritans and their worship, or is it Jerusalem with the Jews and their worship? And he says to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." It's not going to be a geographical location any longer. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. He's talking about true worship, the Word of God being sourced in an earthly way in the Jewish nation. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is. Why would he say that? Because he is present. The new covenant age has dawned. The work of the true worship of God has begun in earnest on the earth in the person of Christ. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Not in this place or that place. Not in this building or that building. That's not the issue. It's the gathering together of God's people under God's order, under His Son. And in that, His Son is the temple of God. And His people are the temple of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Morton Smith, in his systematic theology, in his section on the union that believers have with Christ, deals with this a little bit. And I'm not going to go in extensively this, except to say this, that he writes that Jesus went on to reveal that He is the stone and we are the building. He is the vine and we are the branches. He is the head and we are the body. He is the groom and we are the bride. But then he says this, in that union that's described under all those different pictures, in that union, we are God's people and God's temple. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you, speaking of that particular church at Corinth at that time, and certainly then an application to every other particular church, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He said something very similar to the church at Ephesus. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are the habitation of God on this earth. Christ's work now is building His temple, His body. Dr. Barcelo said this, the last Adam was an obedient priest who creates a new priesthood for the house of God, which is the church of the living God. This is a living and eternal temple with both earthly and heavenly manifestations in this age and in the next. We truly do, when we gather to worship, we truly do gather with the church in heaven. We must see this. We must think upon this. And by faith understand what is taking place. Let me just quickly say this. How does Jesus Christ build God's temple? He builds God's temple, by calling sinners to repent of their idolatry. To set aside their sinfulness and lawlessness, turn away from those things, and to take Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to receive His burden, to come to His people, to believe His word, to receive His rescue and deliverance from God's just wrath. He put it this way Himself in Matthew 11. Come to Me, Jesus calls you. Every one of us have heard this call if we're in Christ. Come to Me. Are you listening? Come to Me. You who labor, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, do not hear with your ears, I will give you an easy life. If you hear that, you're misunderstanding. You're outside of Christ, don't you think that Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? You come to Me and I'll work for you and I'll provide all your bread and all your money and everything will be fine from this point on. That's a lie. Don't believe that lie. Hear the word. Christ said, I will give you rest. And then He goes on, take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. That's where rest is found. In this temple of God. It's learning of Christ, taking His commandments, and following Him. He says, learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What's He talking about? You will be relieved from the guilt of your sins. You'll be relieved from the sense of the wrath of God that you deserve. You'll be relieved from the just condemnation that's already been passed in the court of heaven against you. And He will provide forgiveness of sins, removal of guilt, and full reconciliation with the Lord God of heaven and earth. Come to Me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. How does He build His New Testament temple, His New Covenant temple? He does so by saving sinners from their sin and filling us with the very fullness of God, especially as we gather together. No longer is God worshipped in a building of architectural wonder, but by a people of holy wonder, inhabited by their Redeemer. We are indwelt by God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said it this way in John 14, and you've heard good teaching on this on Wednesday nights. And if you didn't hear that, I encourage you to go get those lessons and listen to them. But John 14, Christ said this, Jesus answered and said to Him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. He takes My yoke. He takes My burden upon Himself. And My Father will love him. You see, when you come to this temple of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship God, there is true reconciliation. My Father will love you, He says. And we will come to Him and make our home with Him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. You see, there are many who say, I'll come to Christ the way I want to come to Christ. And they will be cast out. But those who come to Christ at His invitation and calling will find this to be the case. That God will come and make His home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. Remember Isaiah's prophecy, Yahweh will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Peter then use that very concept to say that Christ is the living stone and we are His living stones being built. Look with me in 2 Peter. This wonderful text that tells us about the New Covenant temple. Coming to Him in verse 4 of 1 Peter 2. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's us. He is the true temple of God, and in Him we have become the true temple of God. In the consummation, we find the end manifestation of the temple of God. Look with me in Revelation, in chapter 21 and verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. No more division is the idea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, that's the temple of God, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. In verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Again, quoting from Dr. Barcelos, all of these things, the Garden of Eden, altars, Israel's tabernacle and temple, Christ and His church point forward. They are symbolic of God's special dwelling among men on the earth, but also many glimpses of the future. One day, here's where it's going to end. One day, the whole earth, in the new heavens and new earth, the whole earth will be sacred space where God dwells with men and where God is worshipped. And there's much more to be said about this, but I need to stop there and just make a couple of applications. We labor together as a congregation of people to keep this particular physical building clean, attractive, and well maintained. As we do that good work, we must remember the more important spiritual work of keeping ourselves a new covenant temple of God triune, spiritually clean, attractive, and well maintained. If this building burns down, I've said this before, we haven't lost the house of God because we are the house and temple of God. We are the tabernacle of God now. And we must work to maintain this temple. We do this in two ways. And you see this coming. This is not anything strange to you. And I'm not going to elaborate much on these, but just a little bit. We do this in two ways, doctrinally and ethically. This is our battle and these are our weapons. We have by faith come to Christ. And in coming to Christ, we have taken His burden, His yoke upon us. And that's a doctrinal and ethical burden and yoke that He bears with us. Doctrinally, it means we must give constant and careful heed to our Savior and His Word. We must remain gospel-focused in a Trinitarian context. We must keep His doctrine pure. We must remain apostolic by keeping to our confession and holding our teachers to it as well. Why? Because our confession is a summary of, in fact, what the Scriptures teach. We are a spiritual house. We work by beliefs, by doctrines, by commandments, by promises of the Scriptures. To do this, we must hold to the Scriptures. As a subordinate means to that, we have a confession. We must hold to our confession. And in that holding, we will be what Paul described to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. We will be the pillar and ground of the truth. Did you notice that? That's temple language, isn't it? Pillars. Ground. Foundation. We hold the truth. We proclaim the truth. We guard the truth. And in that, we function as a temple of God. We do this by keeping the preaching and teaching central to all that we do as a church, in our worship and in our giving and in our outreach, whatever we may do. Preaching and teaching the Word of Christ is central. Saving and sanctifying faith come from the preaching of Christ's Word as it is heard, and as it is believed, and as it is obeyed. So The first way we function as a temple and maintain ourselves as a temple is doctrinally. Secondly, we do it ethically. Ethically. Rest assured that this building, this physical building, although it's a useful tool to us, it's not the temple of God. It is not the house of God. This building is not a church. Now, I know that's strange to our 21st century Western ears. It is a place where the church meets. It is a place where God's new covenant temple, God's house, God's church assembles. And we can always assemble someplace else if we need to. Now, this place becomes very important to us, doesn't it? Because we do this. We assemble week in and week out to worship, to sing together, to read the scriptures together, to pray together, to hear Christ's word together. Where Old Testament Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And in Him, we succeed. Only in Him. By keeping His yoke, His burden. By keeping His doctrine and keeping His ethics. Because of His work in our stead, because He bore away the corruption and guilt of our sin, we succeed in Him. He became sin for us. And we are now clothed in His righteousness. Remember Solomon's temple? Was overlaid with gold. We can't even imagine such a building, can we? I've gone into new buildings where, you know, maybe they use that kind of foil wallpaper and it was gold colored and it kind of looked like, you know, these great massive walls with their terrazzo floors were overlaid in gold. But I knew it wasn't real. Solomon's temple, it was real. But think about that. That foreshadows something. It foreshadows, it prefigured the adornment of Jesus' perfect righteousness that covered the temple. And His righteousness, both in its passive, he kept the law of God actively, and passive, He willingly went to death on our behalf. In both His active and passive obedience, His righteousness is our adornment. We're covered in this gold. It's a beautiful picture. By that imputed adornment, we are His people, His body, the temple of the living God. When God looks upon us, He sees the covering. Aren't you thankful? He sees the covering of Christ's righteousness upon us. Are you an individual? Yes. But if you are in Christ, you're a member of Christ's body. And by that, we, together, are one of His churches, and we are covered in His righteousness. And we must think of ourselves this way. And we must behave in light of this at all times, in all places, in all relationships. As we keep Christ's word, we make that gold which covers us apparent. I would imagine on a sunny day, as somebody walked through Jerusalem, that very likely that gold had caught the light of the sun and shone. And it would have been, I mean, without anything electric, it would have caught your eye and you'd have looked up there at Mount Moriah and seen the temple. Folks, people ought to look and see Christ's ethics in our lives shining forth because we're covered in His righteousness. And they ought to be attracted to Him. We need to behave according to His word in all times, in all places, in all relationships. Holiness is our covering. Holiness is our adornment. And we need to make it obvious for His sake, not ours. We are Christ's plant. We are Christ's body. We are Christ's bride. And in that, we are God's temple. Place of His dwelling that He accepts, where He makes Himself, His presence, His hallowed presence known and He demonstrates His pleasure to His people. And we must behave as those who have written on their foreheads, holiness unto the Lord. Just like in the old covenant, but with new covenant promises and new covenant foundations. You're still in 1 Peter, or if you're in Revelation, turn back to 1 Peter 2. Or just listen. When he ends that section where he's describing the building of the new covenant temple, Peter said this, and I close with these words. Verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." He's addressing those who make up the new covenant temple of God. "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation."